Good morning, everyone. I'm still getting over a cold, so if I cough into the microphone, I apologize in advance. I'll try not to do that. When you meet somebody new and you introduce yourselves to them, usually there's at least two pieces of information that you exchange with that person, right? The first one obviously is you say your name, tell them who you are. So I would say, my name's Steve. And you would say your name's, you know, whatever your name is. And then the second thing usually that people ask you or that you volunteer is people will ask you the question, well, what do you do? You know, meaning like, what's your occupation? Are you, do you have a job? Or are you a stay-at-home parent? Or, you know, are you a student? Or are you retired? Like, what's kind of, what box do I put you in knowing kind of how you spend your time, right? And that's just standard, right? You might talk about more things after that, but generally those are the first two things that are going to come up when you're introducing yourself to somebody, unless you're obviously in high school or something, then I guess people don't ask you that. But they might ask you what grade you're in or whatever. Well, you can imagine that for me, that conversation outside of this building usually is quite funny. Because as soon as I tell them that I'm a pastor, I usually get one of two-ish responses. The first one is a startled look, and then an awkward pause where they're thinking, and I assume they're thinking, have I sworn in this conversation yet? trying to go back and make sure they haven't said anything that's going to embarrass them. The other one, and actually this happens at church too for somebody I haven't met, if I tell them that I'm a pastor, their response is often, well, aren't you young? I get that a lot. And thank God I've managed to hold back from snarky replies to that so far. But those kind of things, they just come up all the time, right? It's usually, there are other things people respond in more normal ways, but there's a lot of funny conversations that I have when people find out that I'm a pastor. And that just, it's going to happen a lot, right? Because for better or for worse, our identity is very wrapped up in what we do, right? How we spend our time, whether that's as a student or as, you know, an employee or a boss at a job, or as a stay-at-home parent or as somebody who's retired or as somebody who just doesn't have a job through other means. The way we spend our time is a big part of our identity. It just is. That's just part of life. And here's the thing that we need to consider about that. I don't think we often think about that. It's just sort of part of what we expect, right? But we don't think about, well, what we do and how we spend our time can't really answer some of the questions that are tied up in identity. They can't really answer some of the questions in who we are, right? What you do is going to tell you, you know, how you spend your time, but it's not going to really always answer the questions of motivation or values or purpose. So if you tell somebody that you're a stay-at-home parent, they know that you spend a lot of time with your kids in a very honorable way to spend your time, but they don't know what motivates you as a parent. Probably the assumption is a large part of it is love for your kids and a desire to see them grow into fully formed human beings who can contribute positively to society. But there's probably a lot of other things in there too, right? Part of the way that you react with your kids may be based on a vicarious need to see them succeed. That's a normal human emotion, right? Or even a sort of shame and honor thing where you want them to react well and make you look good. A lot of times I think, I mean, I'm not a parent, but there's this, I can see myself doing this, reacting in a way that just kind of is the path of least resistance, right? Whatever's going to make life easier, do that right now. And we can say those same things about being in a job, right? You know, what motivates you to work the way that you work at your job, to show up on time or not, to work hard or not, to put in that extra effort or not, or maybe put in too much extra effort that's ruining other parts of your life? Are you motivated by looking good, by wealth, by power, prestige, by the path of least resistance? I can just sort of skate by doing this. What informs your values and part of your identity? There's a lot of things we could talk about. It's a big topic that we could go down lots of paths for. But I want to, obviously, today look at the Bible. And I want to look at a passage in the Bible that was just read for us by Debbie and talk about how that informs us in terms of what identity we should be building our lives on. The passage that that Debbie read for us today from Romans chapter 1 speaks to us about the identity that God has given us. And what we're going to see in this passage that is that if you are a Christian, your identity is built upon the calling of God in your life to trust Jesus and live life his way. If you're a Christian, your identity is built upon, not should be, but is built upon the calling of God in your life to trust in Jesus and to live life his way. And while this passage, it is written for Christians, to Christians, about Christians, it has something to say to all of us, even if you're here and you aren't a Christian. If you're here and you're just checking out church today and you come and you're not signed on, it's got some things to say to you too. And namely, it's this. The thesis of this passage that we're going to be looking at and the kind of the idea of what the Bible says in general is that this identity is what you were designed for. If you haven't signed on to it, you need to take it seriously because this is who God has made you to be, and this is the identity that you need to latch on to. It's best for you. And so my hope today is that as we look at this passage, whether you're already in or you're not sure where you stand as a Christian or not, or you just know that you aren't a Christian, that you would see from this passage the beauty of this kind of identity, of building your life on God's call for you, to trust in Jesus and to live life his way. And that we would see together what that means for us, what that builds into us, and how that informs how we live our lives. What this is in Romans chapter 1 is the beginning of a letter. The book of Romans is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christians who lived in Rome. And if you've read through the book of Romans before, it's very likely that when you read it, you kind of skimmed over these verses to get to the meat of the rest of the book, right? Because, I mean, it is literally just the introduction to the letter. But as we said, the introduction matters as we understand identity, right? When Becky and I, before we got married, while we were dating and when we were engaged, Becky lived in Scotland and I was here. And so all of our whole dating and engagement was long distance. So we did a lot of texting on WhatsApp and Skyping, and even every once in a while to be romantic, we'd write an actual letter. And writing a letter generally looks like a specific form that at least I was taught in school. I'm not sure if kids are still taught how to write letters in school because it kind of seems to be something that's going out. We have electronic stuff now. But you know, because you were taught, when you write a letter, you start with, "Dear Becky," and then you write all the things that you want to say. And then you end with, I would end with either Steve or as the relationship went on, "Love Steve," or something along the line, those lines, right? That's sort of how you form a letter in our day. But when Paul wrote this letter, in this part of the world, in this part of history, the format was a little different. What you would do is you would start off with who wrote the letter. So I would have written Steve. And then you write to who it's to Becky. And then you'd write a little greeting. "Hey, how's it going?" Or whatever you want to write, right? And so Paul, that's what we see in Romans chapter 1 to 7. There's a lot of extra meat in there, but the basic format of this is verse 1, Paul, and then he says some things about himself. And then in verse 7, he says, "To all who are in Rome," and then he says some things about them. And at the end of verse 7, he says, "Grace and peace to you," and goes on with his greeting. So it's Paul to the Romans, "Here's my greeting to you." And in this introduction, there's a lot of stuff in there. There's a lot of stuff that he's going to say about who he is, as he's introducing himself to them, because they've never met, but also who they are, and then this greeting. So as we look at this passage together, and as we think about the idea of identity, about who we are, especially if we base our identity on Jesus and the calling of God in our life, the first thing that we're going to see together is that if you're a Christian, your identity is built on your place in God's story. If you're a Christian, your identity is built on your place in God's story. So look with me at verse 1. This is how it starts. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." When Paul introduces himself here, he says three things about himself. He says that he's a servant of Christ Jesus. He says that he was called by Jesus to be an apostle and that he was set apart by Jesus for the gospel of God. And basically, he's saying the same thing three times. Right? He's saying, this is who I am. My life is all about this. And kind of what he's saying here is that, hey guys, this isn't just some random letter from some random Christian. I'm kind of a big deal. He's saying, my letter that I'm writing to you, you need to pay attention to it because I'm not just an everyday ordinary person. I'm an apostle. And here's what he's saying, guys. The apostles, if you are familiar with the New Testament, were people that were chosen by Jesus to represent him with authority in the world. They were people that were given authority by Jesus to tell people about him, to be witnesses of his resurrection, to tell people this is who Jesus is. They were church leaders who had authority to teach the truth about Jesus to the world. They were missionaries who went out with authority to tell people who had never heard about Jesus who Jesus was. And they were prophets, basically. They had the ability to speak truth about God, not necessarily predicting the future. The word prophet in the Bible often talks about just speaking God's words for him. And so when they spoke, when they taught, when they wrote letters, those words had authority with Jesus behind them. That's which is why the letter of Romans and all these other letters from the apostles make up the New Testament. Because when they wrote these letters and when they taught and when people recorded about their lives, we're told in the Bible that the Holy Spirit worked in those writings and in those teachings so that the words that they spoke were the very words of God. There's this sort of movement in Christianity, I don't know if you've heard of it, it's called the Red Letter Christianity. The idea is that a lot of Bibles have in the Gospels and in Revelation, the words, the quotes of Jesus are in red letters. And so some people think, well, that's obviously the most important part of the Bible. We have the very words of Jesus here. So all the other stuff that Paul and Peter wrote, that's sort of secondary. We just start with what Jesus said. But the idea of the apostles is that every word that we have in the Bible, every word that we have in the New Testament, is as much the words of Jesus as those red letters in the Gospel. There's no priority here over we take these words more important than these words. All of it is God's word. All of it is the authority of Jesus behind it. And so what Paul's saying is basically, you guys need to pay attention to what I'm about to say to you. My letter's important. And so he goes on and he says this, listen, here's who I am. We'll read that verse for us again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And then Paul does this thing where he says something, he's like, oh, I should explain that. And then he goes off on this whole side thing explaining that kind of point, right? So he says, I'm an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Now let me tell you about that gospel. And he goes on and says that. Verse 2, the gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then he continues, but we'll stop there for a second. What Paul's saying is, here's what the gospel is. The word gospel means good news. And this gospel is God's plan to save the world. This gospel is something that's not just something that I've made up recently that's new on the scene. It's something that God's been pointing towards and promising for a long time. All the scriptures in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, all of that was about this gospel. It was pointing forward and paving the way. God had promised through his prophets, the predecessors of the apostles, that this was going to happen. All of it was pointing to this. There's this story that starts from the beginning of the Bible and continues to the end of the Bible. I don't know if you know that. The Bible isn't a collection of a whole bunch of stories, a collection of a whole bunch of rules, and a collection of a whole bunch of letters. The Bible is, at its very core, it's one big story from beginning to end. The story is basically this. God created the world, he created humanity, and we rebelled against him. We sinned. We said, God, I don't want you. So I'm going to do things my own way. And in doing that, we messed up ourselves, we messed up the world, and we deserve to be punished for it. But God, because he loves us, put together a plan to rescue us and to save us from that sin. And that plan, I mean, God creating us and us sinning is like the first three chapters. Everything else is the plan to fix it. And you can see the beginnings of that plan. If you know what to look for in the Bible, starts right in Genesis 3. Right as soon as the sin happens, God comes and says, okay, you guys have messed up. Here's what I'm going to do about it. And that story, that promise, that plan to save us is woven all the way through the rest of the Bible. And in the Old Testament, the backbone of that plan shows up in things that are called covenants, these sort of relational contracts that God makes with his people. We've talked about those many times in the past. These promises that God makes to rescue and to bless and to be with his people. Those promises, they show up, God makes one to Noah, right in Genesis. And then later on in Genesis, he makes some to Abraham. And then later on with Moses to his people. And then later on, he makes one to David. And all of those four, the ones to Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, they lead up into and culminate in this one called the New Covenant that's promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and eventually comes true in Jesus. And these covenants, if you can follow the path of them, we don't have time to get into it today, they show you what the story is all about. And they show you that ultimately Jesus fulfills every single one of those covenants. I'll give you one example because it shows up in this passage. The covenant to David was basically this. God says to David, David, I'm going to establish your descendants and your line as kings forever over my people. Your people, your descendant will sit on the throne of my people forever and reign and put the world right. The world will eventually, the sin will be dealt with, and this king who will come from your lineage will be the one to rule over my people forever. And if you read the story, there's this hope of this king, kind of like, you know, King Arthur returning or Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings, waiting for this king to come and set things right. And yet this line of kings, it fails, and they turn sinful, and there's no king for a long time. But it ultimately comes to fulfillment in Jesus. And here's how we see this. This verse actually talks about that. So this gospel, verse 2, he promised, God promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, and then it says, and it's a gospel regarding his son in verse 3, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's what these verses are saying. These verses are saying this, that God sent his eternal Son, God the Son, who's always existed with his Father and equal with his Father and with the Holy Spirit, was sent into human history. He entered into this story of corruption and decay and problems in humanity. And he was born as a human through the virgin conception of Mary, Mary having this baby, and was born into a family that was in the lineage of King David. As to his earthly life, he was a descendant of David. And he lived not as a royal king with glory and majesty, but as a servant. He was lowly and meek, and he was willing to suffer and even die to rescue his people. Right? That's the story of the gospel. That Jesus came not to conquer, but to be defeated for us in our place and take the punishment that we deserve on the cross. Not because he had sinned, because he didn't, he lived a perfect life, but to die in our place. But unlike every other story where someone dies, that's not the end. Because he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And that's what verse 4 talks about. Verse 4 is kind of a confusing verse for us because here's what it says. And who, that's Jesus, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that verse looks like it's saying that he was appointed the position of Son of God when he was raised from the dead. Some people have said, well, that obviously shows that Jesus wasn't the Son of God until that point. He was just some man or some other kind of creation that would live such a faithful life that God rewarded him by raising him from the dead and making him his son. There's been a lot of bad teaching that's gone off the rails because of misunderstanding passages like this, right? But that actually flies in the face of the rest of the teaching about Jesus in the Bible. We're told over and over again that Jesus is eternal. That in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and he was with God and he was God. Jesus has always been the Son of God. He's always been God the Son. He's always been one with his Father. In fact, these verses in here say the Son became the Son of God in power, right? So before he was appointed the Son of God in power, he was already the Son of God. The Son became the Son of God in power. Whatever that means is a little bit confusing. Some of your translations try to smooth it out by saying, well, he wasn't appointed the Son of God in power. He was just declared the Son of God in power, which sounds much better. It was like he was proven that by being raised from the dead. The problem with that is the word here literally means he was appointed. It doesn't mean that he was declared. He was appointed this position. So what is it saying? It's saying this, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was coronated this promised king. That it was at that moment that God said, you are now, in every way, shape, and form, reigning as king. You get the glory, you get the lordship. Jesus, it's about you now. This idea of being called the Son of God comes from this promise of waiting for this king. Psalm chapter 2 is a song all about looking forward to the day when this messianic, this promised king, this anointed king would come. And in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, it says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. We often think about the word the Son of God as talking about who Jesus is as the eternal Son of God. But it gets used a bunch of ways in the Bible. And one of the ways that it gets used is in this promise of the Messiah being the final king. Right? God says, I'm going to make this Messiah my son, give him this position of authority, and he's going to be the Son of God in power. And so what Romans is saying, though it's a little bit confusing, is basically saying he's always been the Son, but in his resurrection, he was no longer meek, he was no longer lowly, he was no longer weak and poor, but he was given this position of authority and power, the Son of God in power, the promised king who is going to reign forever. And that's who Jesus is. That's his position. That's the position that he was given by his Father for going through this, of coming to the earth, suffering, dying, and then rising again. Jesus reigns as the king over the world. He reigns over the king of the world right now, although much of the world is still in rebellion against him. And so those who are his are still waiting for him to return. When he returns, he'll return and he'll put everything right fully. That'll be the end of all things. The story of God, Jesus is the climax. But the story is not over yet. There's still this last bit that we're waiting for it to conclude. And all the way throughout this story, from the beginning of Genesis through the end of what we see in Revelation that we're still waiting for today, God brings men and women into this story and uses them as part of his plan. He brings them in, and he says, you are going to be part of this plan. I'm going to use you to advance my kingdom. I'm going to use you to make things happen. I'm going to do cool and awesome things through you. We see that all the way through, right? Think about it. There's not only Abraham, but there's Sarah and Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Judah and Tamar and Joseph and Levi and Joshua and Rahab and Gideon and Deborah and Ruth and Bathsheba and Solomon and Zerubbabel and Mary and Joseph and Peter and James and John and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and many, many others. Just normal people that God said, I'm going to use you in this plan. You have a place in what I want to do in the world. You're a key, integral part in this rescue mission. And what's cool is that he's not done doing that. He's still using people and bringing them into his plan. Look at verse 5 with me here. Verse 5 says, through him, that's through Jesus, we, meaning Paul the apostle, we've received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to obedience that comes through faith in his, for his name's sake. Verse 6, and you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So you can add to that list of names that God uses, the Apostle Paul, who God set apart and said, you are going to be my apostle to go to the Gentiles and to tell them about me. You have a place in this. Add to that list of names the Romans and other Gentiles that God called into his family, into his kingdom, through the message of Paul and other apostles. The Romans are part of this plan. You've been called too, Paul says. You have a place in here. And brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, we are right in that same boat with those Romans 2,000 years later. God has called you to be part of his family, his kingdom, and be part of his plan. Your name is in that list. The things that you do matter in the world because God has said, you're part of this. Your identity is built on being part of God's story. Now, unlike Paul, you know, we're not apostles. As a pastor, I don't have the authority to say what I say is from Jesus. If we want the authority from Jesus, we look at the Bible, right, written by the prophets and the apostles. So our role is going to be a little bit different than Paul, and we'll talk about what that role is in a moment. But I want to stop here for a second and say, what does it mean for your identity and my identity that we're brought into the story of Jesus, the story of rescuing humanity? When I was a teenager, about 14, 15, I went through a little bit of an identity crisis. I looked around at all the people around me, and it just seemed like everybody was good at something except for me. There's, you know, people that were really good at sports, and people who are really good at music, and people who are just good at being social and making friends, and people who are, you know, they were in the drama program, they were good at acting, and they had their kind of group of popular people around that. And I just looked at myself and I was like, I'm not good at any of that stuff. Now, I mean, I was pretty good at school, but I wasn't a superstar like some of the people that were good at school, and really nobody cared that I was good at school anyway. You don't get popular by being a nerd. But I really struggled for a long time to figure out what my value was. What makes me special? What makes me important? What gives me purpose in life? I couldn't figure out what it was. And you know, people in their 40s, especially men from what I've heard, go through something very similar a lot sometimes, right? Where you realize, hey, I'm 45. I'm halfway through my life, at least, most likely. What have I done so far? What have I accomplished? Have I lived up to my goals, and have I had as much fun as I wanted to have? And sometimes there's a bit of a freak out that we call a midlife crisis, right? You know, this kind of question of purpose, of accomplishing, of being what we want to be, it hits us all in different ways, right? Everybody at some point struggles with, what's my value? What's my purpose? Am I accomplishing what I should be? And that's true of everybody. Those popular kids, those sporty kids that I was looking at as a teenager, they were going through the same thing at different levels. And as adults, the people that we look at them and we're like, wow, they've got it made. They know how to raise kids well. They have a good job. They have a good house. They've done what they need to do. They're serving God well, whatever, right? The things that we look at and we say, they've got it made. I wish I was like them. They go through the same thing. All of us struggle with this idea of identity and purpose and value. We have this longing in our hearts to do more. And usually we try to quench that longing by pouring ourselves more into the thing that's our occupation, right? Whether that's raising our kids or working at our job, being a teacher or being a midwife like my wife is, or being a pastor like I am, or serving in different, you know, volunteer capacities or whatever it is. We try to find that purpose by pouring ourselves into something. But ultimately that can't satisfy us. We come to the end of it and we're just tired. We still feel like we haven't done what we're supposed to. I'm amazed. If you ever watch, I waste time sometimes and watch these interviews with celebrities, right? And sometimes every once in a while, you know, they'll ask the celebrity, like, I watched one time, they said, you know, name an emotion that you identify with. And two out of the three of them said something along the lines of existential doubt, feeling of an inadequacy. These are people who are rich, who are looked up to, who people like to waste their time watching videos about. Everybody struggles with this idea of, like, I may have made it, but I feel like a phony. I feel like I'm not valuable, and I don't know how to deal with that in my life. We kind of shrug our shoulders and keep plugging away. But the reason that we can't fulfill that feeling of wanting value by working hard is because we're not designed to do that. But if you remember that your identity is based on being part of God's story, that solves that problem. You think about the fact that the God who created the universe has a rescue mission to rescue humanity. I mean, what's bigger than that? And he said, you're going to be part of that. I've designed part of this plan with you in mind. And I've chosen you to do this. That's a huge deal. That's valuable. That's important. But even bigger than that is the idea of, you're not good enough to do this. And that's okay. You don't have to be. If you can understand that actually trying to prove yourself that you're valuable isn't going to work because you're not worthy of this. You're not good enough. But God loves you anyway. You can't work hard enough or be good enough to earn this place in this master plan. You can't. In fact, you're part of the problem that needs rescuing. And yet, God loves you so much that he sent his son to die in your place and bring you into his family because he loves you. And so now, if you can accept that, and that takes humility to be able to willing to say, I can't solve this. I need the rescuing. If you can have the humility to say that and accept that, then there's all of a sudden this freedom to say, I don't have to prove myself before God or anybody anymore. I'm loved and accepted by God not because of what I can do, not because of what I can offer, but just because he chose to love me. I don't understand that. I don't deserve it. But there's this freedom to it. Like a kid, a little kid with a good family who knows at the end of the day, no matter how naughty they've been, no matter how much of a mess they've made, their parents love them. They can crawl up on their lap and give them a good night kiss and then complain about going to bed. And everything's going to be okay. We need that kind of security. And that's what the gospel, the story of God offers us. A security in our identity. That we can rest knowing that we're loved, but also knowing that we have a significant position in God's family, a place, a role to play in this rescue mission. Well, what is that role? As I said, we're not apostles, we're not kings or saviors, we're not prophets. What are we called to do? What is our role in this? Well, if the first thing that we see in this passage is that our identity is built on our place in God's story, the second thing that we see in here is just like Paul and just like the Romans, your identity, our identity, is built on being a servant of Jesus. Our identity is built on being a servant of Jesus. Look at verse 5 again with me. Through him, that's through Jesus, we, that's Paul talking about himself, we received grace and apostleship to be called all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. You were among those Gentiles who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then he concludes with, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you notice how Paul talks about the Romans in here, these Roman Christians? He says, you know, you're loved by God, you've received grace and peace, and those are the ones that we like to latch on to. But he also says something else three times in here. And we need to pay attention because, as we've said, we're in the same boat as these Romans. We're not an apostle like Paul, but we're Christians and, you know, part of God's plan like these Romans were. And so what does he say? He says that they, along with all the Gentiles, have been called to the obedience that comes from faith. And in verse 6, they are among the Gentiles that are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, that they're called to be holy people. So they've been brought into or called into the obedience that comes from faith. They've been called to belong to Jesus Christ. And they've been called to be holy people for God. What those three things are saying is basically this. Just like Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ, which he says right at the beginning, so are you. If you're a Christian, you're called to be a servant of Jesus Christ. You've been plucked out of your normal life and said, now this is your new identity. Your role is to serve Jesus. To belong to him. To come to the obedience that comes from faith and to live a holy life. What does it mean when he says that we've been called to the obedience that comes from faith? We've been called to the obedience that comes from faith. That's in verse 5. Well, here's it means a couple things. First, Paul's job was to go around telling people this message of the gospel, who Jesus was, this good news. But he didn't just say to here, take it or leave it. This is the story. This is the philosophy. And, you know, whatever you do with it is up to you. No. He brought it and he said, this is not a take it or leave it philosophy. This is news. The gospel means good news about something that happened, a thing that happened in history. And here's the story, that the God who created you sent his son into the world to die in your place for your sins and offer you forgiveness and love. And then that son of God who is eternal was raised to life and given a position of authority and power as the king who is now reigning over the world. In that story, in that news, there's a command implied. You better get on the right side of that. The God of the world has offered you an amazing gift that cost him dearly, that he sacrificed for. You don't turn down that kind of a gift from a king. You certainly don't do it from the king over all. Faith involves obedience. It involves humility. It involves acceptance. And there's no polite fence sitting here. You can't just say, well, that's nice for you, but, whatever. You're either in or you're out on this, is what this says. Obedience or disobedience. Acceptance or rejection. You're either a servant of the king or you remain in the camp of enemy, which he's tried to rescue you from. Christians, you've been called to the faith or the obedience that comes from faith. And if you've accepted this, you've come under that obedience. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, this calling is for you. And I want to urge you again today to take this seriously. To know that this message is not one that you should just listen to and say, well, that's nice. That you're either accepting it or you're rejecting it. You're coming under God's authority and love and into his family. You're saying, no, I don't want you. And you're disobeying God and leaving yourself in dire straits. God loves you. He's given you grace and peace, but it's your responsibility to accept that. And I just want to urge you and challenge you and beg you to not put that off, to not shrug it off. You need that. So the faith, the obedience that comes from faith is talking about the initial acceptance of this, but then it's talking about what life looks like afterwards too. Once we've accepted Jesus in faith, once we've believed that he died in our place, once we've decided to become his servants, we need to live a life of obedience through faith. We need to live our lives in a way that show that we've been made different by Jesus. We're now servants. We belong to him. We've been called to a different, a holy life. And we just can't live however we want to. Christians, what's that area in your life? Now, I know there's lots of areas in all of our lives where we're disobedient to God, where we need to work on it, we need help, we need to grow. But I think you can probably think today of one area where God's been nagging at you and saying, you got to figure this one out. You got to get this right. You got to accept my way and become obedient to it. What's that area in your life that you're not willing to accept? Is it losing your temper? Is it gossiping? Is it just being unforgiving, like holding a grudge? Is it wasting money? Or watching TV shows or other videos online that you know are dishonoring to God, either because there's nudity in it or some sort of sexual content or just humor that's displeasing to God or other kinds of things in it? Maybe you know that you're just not sharing your faith the way that you should be, or that you're in a relationship that you know wouldn't please God. Or you're just not loving your husband or wife the way that you should be. Or you're not involved in the ministries of the church in the way that you should be. Or you're not investing in your kids the way that you should be. Whatever it is, brothers and sisters, you've been called to obedience. You've been called to serve God. Now, you're not going to go from zero to perfect overnight. That's just not how it works, right? It's a process of growing and trying and failing and relying on God and getting help from your brothers and sisters in Christ and asking the Holy Spirit to give you strength and failing again and keeping trying. It's a lifelong commitment. But what we're called to right now is to make that commitment and say, I need to do this. I need to not keep it a secret. I need to find somebody that can encourage me and help me in this and hold me accountable. And I need to start plugging away at this as I pray and rely on God. And that's hard. It's a hard commitment to make. That initial first step is like jumping off a cliff sometimes. You just don't want to do it. Just can't admit to somebody that I'm weak or that I need help. But that first step is so important, and you've been called to obedience. And God will help you with that. But here's the other truth. That second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth step for the rest of your life are harder. You can make a decision once, but deciding every morning and every moment of every day to keep going with it is hard. It's difficult. And you're going to fail. And that's not the point. If we didn't fail, we wouldn't need this in the first place, right? We wouldn't need to be followers of Jesus. And your identity is not built on how well you do at this. Your identity is on being loved. And when you fall, to get back up and say, God, I'm so sorry, and I need your help to get this right. Help me turn this around. Help me do better. Help me to be able to look at my life a year from now and say, I'm more close to God than I was a year ago. Help me to take this seriously every moment and every day and get rid of this junk out of my life so I can serve God. Serving Christ as our master is a big call. It's a challenge. It's difficult. But here's what we're going to learn as we keep going through Romans. We're going to learn that right now, if you're not following Jesus, you're not the master of your own life anyway. You're already a slave, and you're a slave to sin. We're going to learn in Romans chapter 6 that slave is a master that's just out for your destruction. It hates you. It looks like freedom, but it's a master that's holding on to you, and it's going to kill you. Your other option is a master of Jesus who loves you and wants life for you. So say no to sin and follow him, because he's a good master, a loving master, right? Verse 7 here says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. He loves you. He's going to help you. He's called you to be holy. He's going to get you there. He's good. He's with you. And he's given you the gift of grace and peace. Grace for when you mess up. Grace because you're going to mess up. Grace because you're going to mess up in ways that you don't even realize that you've messed up. Because sin's in your heart. Forgiveness and love and grace, but also peace. Peace knowing that through it all, you're a child of God who's loved and he's given a new identity. He's called you to be his holy people, his saints. So guys, who are you? You're the same people that you were at the beginning of this service. And you're the same person that you were before you became a Christian. And by that I mean you have the same responsibilities and family and life, and you live in the same neighborhood probably, and those kinds of things, although you may have moved since then, you know what I mean. But now you have a new purpose and a new hope and a new master and a new identity in that. So that how you live as a neighbor and how you live as a parent and how you live as a spouse and how you live as a boss or an employee or retiree is defined by who Jesus says that you are and who he's made you to be. So you use your job or your family or your neighborhood as a way to advance his purpose, to tell people about him, to show them what it looks like to live as a servant of Jesus, to stand out when it's difficult to do that. You're no longer motivated by looking good, by making as much money as you can, but you're motivated by the purpose that God has given you in his plan. Will you find the peace and the grace, the amazing security, and the identity that Jesus says you have as his servant? Instead of trying to do it yourself, instead of trying to make it on your own way, will you put your identity in him and follow him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this letter in Romans. There's so much good stuff in it. We've only hit 7 verses so far. And I've been challenged and I've been encouraged and blessed by this message. Father, thank you for choosing us and deciding to use us in your plan to save the world. Help us to rest in that truth and to find grace and peace in it and security. And to be willing to serve Jesus, our Lord and Master and King, with our whole lives. Father, I pray again that anyone who's here, who's on the fence or just is rejecting you completely, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will work in them today and through the coming weeks to help them realize how much they need to find their identity in you. Thank you for the forgiveness and the love that we have in Christ. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.